Well, as I mentioned, last week, Pastor Scott and Dawn and Karen and I and Frank and Shelley were down in Branson, Missouri. And one of the things we were able to do while we were down there, and we kind of planned this ahead of time, is they have a place down there. And that's one of the main reasons we went. And Frank and Shelley had been there before. There's a place called the Sight and Sound Theater down there. And it's a full Broadway production. And they do biblical characters. They've done Jonah. They've done Noah. I think they've done Ruth. They had some DVDs there. When we were down there, one of the portrayal they were doing was on Samson. And so I thought, well, you know, it would be appropriate as I come back from that to preach on Samson this morning. Because, I mean, sometimes when we think about Samson, you know, we think about, you know, his strength, his long hair, and, you know, we all, maybe some of us have heard of the name Delilah before and how, you know, the downfall of Samson. But what I want to go through this morning is, you know, really what can we learn from the life of Samson? You know, we went down there, we saw the portrayal. I mean, if you ever get a chance to go down there, they do a fantastic job. I mean, it's a full, you know, stage Broadway production, and they do a top-notch job of portraying biblical stories and characters. So I highly recommend, if you do get a chance and you're down in that area, it's called the Sight and Sound Theater. So what comes to mind when you hear the name Samson? Some will immediately think of the woman that brought him down, Delilah. Others will think of his super strength or his long hair. So others think of someone who had amazing strength, but really wasn't that smart when it came to the ladies. Sort of like the stereotypical jock in high school, big and strong, but not altogether that smart. In fact, if the life of Samson was a mere story, it would rival that of anything Shakespeare wrote. For Samson truly is a tragic hero whose amazing deeds are sometimes overshadowed by the disastrous failures in his life. Samson was one who was empowered by the Spirit, yet also one who was dominated by the flesh. To really understand the downfall of one who had it all, we need to first take a brief look at the time in which he had lived. To understand Samson's time, we must understand the time of judges in Israel. God had chosen Israel, brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and given them his law to live by and placed them in the promised land. They were expected to live like his people, to be holy because he is holy. They went into the land under the leadership of Joshua, but after Joshua dies, they began to head into a downward spiral fast. So to see what the book of Judges is about, from chapters 1 through 21, I figured you didn't want me to read all that this morning. The very last verse of the book of Judges summarizes that entire book very well. Judges 21:25 tells us, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." That really summarizes the book of Judges. This verse summarizes the whole time period that the book of Judges covers. The book is a 300-year history of what happens when a nation depends on its own sense of morality rather than on God's. This is the book of a record of Israel's dark ages. Joshua has died, and it is before there was a king to lead God's people in what was right. So they did what was right in their own eyes. It is a depressing and graphic book filled with murder, rape, idolatry, homosexuality, betrayal, deceit, fornication, adultery, divorce, and that's just in the leaders of that time. God's people, who had done what was right most of the time during Joshua's time, now have walked away from God, doing what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges describes the cycle of sin that Israel was in during that time period. Israel would sin, follow after idols, and reject God. So God would raise up people around them to oppress them and make them slaves. They would cry out to God, and he would raise up a judge or deliverer to save them. Then there would be a time of peace, and after the judge died, Israel would go back to sinning, and the cycle would repeat again and again. To deliver Israel from these different oppressions, God would raise up a judge, which was basically a military and civil leader who would defeat the enemy and lead the people for a period of time. This is where we come to Samson. Israel has been through this cycle time and time again. Judges 13:1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. At the time, Israel again sinned, and God let the Philistines rule over them and oppress them for 40 years. Yet this time, they didn't cry out to God to deliver them. They were content being slaves to the Philistines. But God decided to deliver them anyway, and he chose to do so with Samson. Judges 13:2-5, we see Samson. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son." See some similarities there? You're not picking up on that? "Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Several key points I want to point out this morning. Samson's birth is unusual. He is given the honor of having his birth announced by the angel of God. Now, there are only a few people in the Bible where an angel has proclaimed their birth before they are born. You might recognize a few of the names: Isaac, John the Baptist, and of course, Jesus. He was to take a Nazarite vow. Central to the angel's message is seen in the Nazarite vow. For those of you who are not familiar with that, a Nazarite basically means that they're dedicated and consecrated to God. I'm not going to go through all the details of that this morning, but in Numbers 6:1-12, the Nazarite vow typically was taken for a voluntary period of time. Yet Samson was to be a Nazarite for life. He was to be dedicated and consecrated to God for his entire life. A Nazarite was to abstain from fermented drinks, wine and beer, not to cut their hair, and not to touch a dead body. Violations of this calling will play an important role in the life of Samson and eventually be the downfall of his life. The Nazarite vow was not just a list of rules to conform to, but it was an outward expression of an inward dedication to God. This person was visibly seen different and separated for God. The angel also said that Samson was to be a deliverer of Israel. Not only was he to live a special life of dedication to God, but he was to live a special life to deliver God's people from the Israelites. Rather than deliver the nation of Israel, he gets caught up in doing what he wants, when he wants. In Judges chapter 14 through the beginning of chapter 16, Samson accomplishes some amazing and mighty deeds due to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Once again, I'm not going to read two or three chapters to you this morning. Here are some highlights from that. He killed a lion with his bare hands. He killed 30 Philistines. He caught 300 foxes and lit their tails on fire and torched the fields of the Philistines. He killed over 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. He carried the gate of the city of the Philistines up a mountain. And finally, he killed 3,000 Philistines by destroying their temple. Yet, his life was also depicted by several downfalls and moral failures along the way, showing that he was also dominated by his flesh. He married a Philistine woman because of lust. He violated his Nazarite vow by touching a dead body. He slept with a prostitute. He involved himself with a wicked woman, Delilah. And he also violated his Nazarite vow by allowing his hair to be cut. Time does not allow me or permit me this morning to look in depth at all these things according that Samson had in his life. But I do want to look at one briefly this morning. Judges 14:1-9. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all your people? Must you go into the uncircumcised Philistine to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at the time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, and he might have torn as he might have done to a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands, and he ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. In this section, we can see both moral failure and mighty deeds. The story of Samson begins and ends the same way, with Samson displaying a fatal weakness for lust. Samson has gone down to the Philistine city and saw a woman that pleased him. Literally, she was right in his own eyes. He wants what he wants. He tells his father to arrange the marriage, but his father and mother try to convince him otherwise. According to God's standards, Israel was not to intermarry with foreigners. This was to prevent them from turning their hearts away from God. This is seen over and over again in the Bible, especially in Solomon's life, where his foreign wives turned his heart away from God and he served other gods. But Samson wants what he wants. His response is chilling in verse 3. "Get her for me because she looks good to me." Literally, right in Samson's eyes. Notice the parallel in the verse I opened with in chapters 21, verse 25, where everyone did right in their own eyes. Samson will disobey God because it seems good to him. Yet we also see mighty deeds in him where he attacks a lion and then he kills it with his bare hands because the Holy Spirit came upon him. But yet again, he disobeys and touches the carcass of the dead lion because he wants some honey. He wants what he wants regardless of what God has said. He wasn't supposed to touch a dead body due to his Nazarite vow. Yet because he wanted some honey, he did it anyway. You might be wondering why this morning, why did I give so much background information on Samson? Well, besides going to an awesome show in Branson last week, I realized something as I was preparing this message. Do you realize that right now, we too are anointed by God? Anointing is not just for special characters in the Bible or for Christian leaders or pastors. It's for every single one of us. Do you know that this anointing gives you power over sin, temptation, and evil? Do you know that this anointing gives you access to God in prayer and worship? Do you know that this anointing enables you to proclaim God's message to other people? All of this is possible because God has given you the Holy Spirit. All Christians are anointed, chosen for a specific purpose in furthering God's kingdom. Now, you may not believe me this morning. You might say that there's no way God has anointed me for anything. Well, let me show you in Scripture where God's Word says that He has anointed us as Christians. The first one is 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our heart as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We're able to stand firm in Christ because he has given us his Holy Spirit and he has anointed us. 1 John 2:27. As for you, that's all of us. As for you this morning, everyone in here, the anointing you received from him remains in you. So we have received it. It's in us. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Amen. Many people think, well, the pastor has to have an anointing. I'm here to tell you this morning, anyone and everyone who has accepted Christ has the anointing. Whether you are a factory worker, business person, stay-at-home mom, or a student, we all have the anointing. We often tend to elevate people, but God does not elevate. He is no respecter of persons. What he's called another person to do is no different than what he's called you and me to do. So what happens is, as the anointing of God comes upon your life, the Holy Spirit is given rule and reign in our lives. I believe the more anointed you will be is measured by the degree you give up your own will and submit to the will of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you want more of the anointing, you need to submit more to God. We need to say, God, whatever you want to do, and then watch out, because the anointing comes upon you very strong. Is God calling you to do something? When you have the anointing, you are to be fruitful, but you're also to be a fighter. You will fight. When the anointing is on you, as it is with all believers who surrender to the work of God, you will become a fighter. Some of us may not like that. Some of us don't like confrontation or fighting. But that's too bad. Once you accept the anointing, you're already in it. Some of us just want to come to church on Sunday and say that we're Christians and go about the rest of the week living our own lives. I have news for you. The Christian life does not work that way. We're already involved. We're already in the fight. If you are a child of God, you are against the works of the enemy. You are in a fight for your soul and for your families, for your children. You're in a fight. But back to Samson. Samson was anointed to God to fulfill a mission, to deliver God's people from bondage. God anointed Samson, even from his mother's womb. This is important because we have to understand that there was a consecration on Samson's life. He was consecrated because God said, I am calling you to do something. That means you have to be consecrated. Samson had to be set apart. My challenge for you this morning is that your call as well. That's why the church shouldn't look like the world. There has to be a difference. Because there's an anointing on your life, we also have to be different. There has to be a consecration on our life. There has to be a setting apart. Because when we set ourselves apart to do God's work, then we are filled with the Holy Spirit. When we don't, and then we're just led astray by the world. And we are not filled with God's Spirit. And I can tell you, that's a pretty miserable place to be. That's why I believe some Christians aren't really filled. They're still lost. They still have a hole in their heart. They're not doing what God has called them to do. They know there's something more. So what I want to do this morning is go over 5 points. We all have the anointing, but we're also in that fight. So there's 5 points I want to go over this morning that help us, enable us to keep that anointing. Surviving the anointing involves knowing who to run to when we are pressured. Knowing who to run to when we are pressured. Why is this so critical? When we're under pressure, where do many of us run back to? Do we run back to God, or do we run back to the easy road, where we're led back into sin? When you're pressured, when I'm pressured, sometimes we run back to sin. What is that sin? You fill in the blank. Anger, addiction, drugs, doubt, unbelief. I'm amazed at how many people run back to unbelief and bitterness towards God because of when the pressure comes. They get angry at God, saying, "Why, God, why did you allow this? Why did you allow this to happen?" When that pressure comes, doubt and unbelief can sink in. The very thing you should be running to is the very thing you're running from. That's one of the reasons I believe Samson caved in. Here's what he should have done. "I'm done with you, woman. You are no benefit to me. We are unequally yoked. We shouldn't be sleeping together. I'm out of here. I'm fleeing instead of feeling it." But she kept pestering him and putting that pressure on him. Who do you run to when you're pressured? Do you run down the path of least resistance, or do you run to the Father? Proverbs 18:10 says this, "The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it, and they are safe." As far as a symbol of strength, to us today, it would parallel a battleship or the military. You might say something like this today. "The name of the Lord is like sitting in between two Navy SEALs or sitting between two fighter aircraft." That scripture gives us an image of God's name. The name of the Lord, just the name of the Lord, is a strong tower. We need to run into it, and then we are safe. Here's the catch that many of us fall into, though. We know it, but we don't actually do it when the pressure is on. We come up with a million excuses why our plan is better than God's plan. We trust our own internal feelings more than we trust God. Rarely will we always feel like trusting God and running to Him. But oftentimes, especially when the pressure's on, we need to run, not just walk. We need to run back to God. And then we need to let our feelings catch up. We can't let our feelings dictate our reaction. So where do your feet take you when the pressure is on? Let's look again at Samson in Judges 16:18 through 19 and see what happened, where Samson ran to, and the outcome. "When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she went and called to the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart.' So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him." I wonder, did Samson really think this would happen? Because we can get so comfortable doing God's will. Perhaps we sin a little bit. "Oh, I didn't really get caught in sin. I really didn't get caught." Then you sin a little bit more. "Oh, that wasn't too bad." But did he really know? Did he really recognize it? I have a hard time believing that he's going to tell Delilah everything and where his strength really was. He knew she was sneaky. She had been nagging him, pestering him, putting pressure on him time and time again. Or did his pride get in the way? "It won't happen to me. Did God really say that?" Think of, I've done all these things for God. I've battled the Philistines. I'm God's man, or I'm God's woman. I've been a judge for 20 years of the Israelites. It won't happen to me. But it did happen to Samson, didn't it? It can easily happen to any one of us. We need to run to that strong tower when the pressure is on. Is he who you run to? Second, surviving the anointing means that we must guard our hearts. So what does that really mean? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Another translation says it is the wellspring of life. Everything comes from the heart. The writer of this proverb is saying that our heart is the reservoir of our life. And the state of our heart determines everything that develops and is about our character. We need to understand that he isn't speaking of the literal blood-pumping organ that we know as the heart. But the heart he's speaking of here is the heart of the innermost part of our soul. That is the seat of our intellect, our emotions, and our will. You know when you drive down the expressway or drive through an area with mountains, which I can tell you there's lots of those in Missouri, oftentimes they put up guardrails, right? But what are they really guarding? Are they guarding the mountain from caving in? They're guarding our vehicle from swerving off the road. They're preventing us from going into oncoming traffic. In essence, they're protecting us from getting killed. So we need to guard our heart in the same way. We need to stay on the narrow road that is the Christian life. Otherwise, we're going to lead into temptation and sin, which eventually leads to death. We need to say, I'm going to guard my heart. I'm going to use wisdom. I'm not going to cave into this. I've put boundaries on my heart. A corrupt heart produces evil desires, evil thoughts, evil words, and evil deeds. It's like a polluted well, and it spoils everything that comes out of it. That is what makes us sin. In fact, Jesus' point was that an impure heart is the only thing that can actually defile us spiritually. Matthew 15:19 shows us that. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Did you ever really realize that? Have you ever thought about the fact that what emanates from our own heart is far more dangerous to you spiritually than temptation and defilement you encounter in the world? In fact, the sin that assaults you externally would be no danger at all if there were not sin in our own heart. Nothing at all can touch you or defile you spiritually if it were not for the sin in our own hearts. Now, it's true that we are tempted by the world and the devil as well by our own fleshly desires. But those things themselves do not actually defile us. Nothing on the outside can defile you spiritually. They have no defiling effect on us at all if our own hearts weren't drawn to the evil that they tempt us with. So only what comes from within us can defile us spiritually. If we want to keep our hearts and our life pure, we must guard the heart and the purity of our heart. People try all kinds of things to fill their hearts with outside pleasures. They pursue worldly amusements to occupy their time and fill their heart with entertainment that distract their minds. But those things cannot fill an empty heart. There's only one way to obtain fullness of our heart, and it's by tapping into the springs of the living water which Jesus Christ can only provide. So guard your hearts, and you're able to keep the anointing. Third, surviving the anointing means that holiness needs to become our daily goal. There's a daily attack. There's a weekly attack. that's coming against what God is doing in our lives. That's really what the enemy is after. He can't really get our salvation, but he can go for our testimony. He's going for our influence. Part of that surviving is that daily attack, is being holy and keeping that holiness. Here's the thing that we can learn from Samson. Sin fascinates, then it assassinates. That's how it works. It fascinates you, and then it assassinates you. We need to keep holiness and keep that our guard. You cannot defeat the enemy and your demons if you're still enjoying their company. See, to survive that anointing, we have to have holiness in our lives. Our daily walk has to have holiness. Let me ask you this question. Is there an area in your life right now where compromise has entered in? Don't leave here this morning without laying it out at the foot of the cross. It's interesting. The Bible doesn't describe Delilah as, you know, this 36, 24, 36, flowing locks of hair, piercing eyes. Delilah can be whatever it is that takes you down. Whatever it is that the enemy uses to attack you, zapping your strength and pulling at you. That can become Delilah to the believer. Whatever pulls you away from God and what God has called you to do. The one thing that I realized while watching Samson last week in Branson is that Samson's life was full of compromise. That one thing took him down time after time. You can be a Christian and allow compromise in your life. Some Christians do. But then we need to ask this question: at what cost? Compromise exposes you to the risk of sin. We need to see sin for what it is. It's a dangerous toxin that can destroy us. Sometimes we think compromise is hidden. No one else knows about it, so it's not really affecting anyone else. This is a very dangerous idea. We need to remember that we are not just flesh. We are spirit, soul, and body. Compromise always affects us in one of those areas. If we don't see the effects of it outwardly, we can be rest assured that we can see it inwardly. Back to Samson, Judges 16:20. So after she told the Philistines to come in and he had his hair cut, once again, compromising. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go as before at other times and shake myself free." See, Samson thought he had it all together. He thought he was God's man. You know, God had never left him before. This last part of this verse. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson was ready to shake himself free, but it was too late. The Lord had departed from him. The anointing was gone. Sin had fascinated him, and then it had assassinated him. In the book Tempted and Tried by Russell Moore, he makes a great point that the demonic realm and demons are not in a hurry. They will let you get away with things for a little while. And then he talks about how cows go to the slaughterhouse. They're on this nice, easy conveyor belt. Then they go through the chute. And it feels just like, you know, their mother's womb, all nice, warm, and cozy. And then they're in this nice, relaxed state. This feels so nice. Until a sharp instrument hits them right between the eyes and kills them. That's how it is with sin. It seems nice for a little while, and then it hits you right between the eyes. We can't confuse God's patience with his approval. One of the saddest scriptures, I think, in all of the Old Testament for an individual was the second part of that verse. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. I wonder how many people and even churches don't know that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from them. Now here's a key I need to clarify. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon Samuel. The Spirit of God would come upon Saul. The Spirit of God would come upon David. The Spirit of God would come upon Elijah. The Spirit of God would come upon Samson. The Bible actually says they turned into other people, into other men at the time. That is what happens. When the Holy Spirit of God comes upon you, you are turned into a different person. What you used to like, you don't like as much anymore. What you used to prefer, you don't prefer anymore. Now it's all about God. And your friends and your family may mock you. Oh, it's always about God, isn't it? And you say, that's right, because I've turned into another person from what I used to be. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, though, God could remove that spirit. And that was a very dangerous thing. Sin would enter. Saul would rebel against God. God would say, I desire obedience. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. And then this Holy Spirit would be removed. But the good news is we have the New Testament. We are given the Holy Spirit as a gift. Now the Spirit can't be removed like in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit can be quenched, and we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Most of us have sat by a campfire, and if you've been with me when I've made a campfire, you can get pretty warm. It's a big roaring fire. You can feel the heat. Sometimes maybe you're back 20, 30 feet from the fire, and you can still feel it. But when the hours go by and the fire dwindles down, you don't feel the heat much anymore. But you can go back up to that fire and poke around a little bit, and you can maybe find a little burning coal or ember underneath the ashes. But you can't feel the coal. You can't feel the ember. Some of us as Christians, the Holy Spirit's there, but it's just a little coal, a little ember. And we've grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's there, but we don't feel the warmth anymore. We no longer feel the fire. We need to rekindle that fire. We need to get that fire by blowing into it, by reviving, by seeking God, asking the Holy Spirit to come in and renew that fire inside of us. By keeping, and part of that is keeping holiness in our lives. We need to rekindle that flame of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing, surviving the anointing means we must readjust our focus. The account of Peter walking on the water is a great example of what we can accomplish when we keep our focus on Jesus. And that's found in Matthew 14, 25 through 31. I'm not going to read that whole account this morning. Peter was bold enough to step out in faith in order to walk on water, even in the midst of the storm raging around him. As long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he was able to do something that defied natural laws. He was walking in the supernatural, just like Jesus was. However, Peter then began to look at the natural things that were taking place around him. He saw the waves and the rising water and felt the winds increasing to phenomenal speeds around him. His physical senses began to take over, and all of a sudden, he was no longer focused on Jesus. And as a result, he began to sink, causing Jesus to catch him and to save him from drowning. He lost his way, but the key fact of the story is that Jesus remained stable, trustworthy, and secure. Peter was more concerned with the natural events occurring around him, and he lost his focus. But Jesus never lost his sight of Peter. Jesus remained in control, even though Peter lost his perspective. At the moment Peter cried out, Jesus saved him from sinking. It's the same way with us and with Samson. We may lose sight of God, but God never loses sight of us. He is right there with us, even though we may not feel him or remember that he is there. Our perspective may become distorted, but God is always with us. It's all about our perspective. So we need to keep our focus on the only thing that matters, which is God and His abundant love for us. We need to always remember that God is with us, so we need to focus on Him and not the situation. And finally this morning, surviving the anointing means we need to know who we are in Christ. Samson's enemies taunted him. They were poking fun at him. They were making fun of him. So we never, never can allow the taunting of our enemies to beat us down and to beat us up. We need to remember who we are, because really that's all they can do is this taunt. That is really the enemy's favorite tactic, because all that teasing, taunting, attacks where the enemy loves to attack, and that's inside of our mind. The taunting of our enemy, in victory and defeat, we can and will be taunted. When Nehemiah was building the wall, Sanballat and Tobias came against him, taunting him again and again. "You'll never finish this wall. Even if a fox crawls on this wall, it's going to fall down." Whenever you want something for God, the enemy will begin to taunt you. Just like Samson, do not get sidetracked from what God has told you to do. In fact, we should almost come to expect it. This may sound strange, but after a while, if we're careful and can sense it, we can begin to recognize it. And it can become a confirmation that we're doing God's will. So if you're getting taunted, if you're getting made fun of, it's a confirmation. We can use it as a confirmation. Well, we must be really doing God's will. This is what God's called me to do. Otherwise, the enemy wouldn't try to attack it. Many people, when reading about Samson, only remember all the things he did wrong in his life. But God saw Samson differently. In fact, there's a chapter in Hebrews that renames many people of faith throughout the Bible. It is often called the Heroes of Faith chapter, with names like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. Let's look at a portion of that chapter. Hebrews 11:32-34. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Yes, Samson's name is listed here as a hero of faith, despite everything that he did. That is how God's grace works. And it works the same way for you and for me today. Let me share one more passage with you as I close this morning. 1 John 1:7. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's good news this morning. Living in the light means living as Christ walked while here on the earth, seeking to imitate His lifestyle in all that we do. When we live in the light, our lives become illuminated and purposeful. We only escape condemnation by trusting in Jesus. So in order to have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus the Son, we must enter into the light, or the holiness of God. The only way to be made holy is by accepting the righteousness of Christ, which means we have to come to the place of repenting of our sin and allowing the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all the sin. In Samson's final battle with the Philistines, he was chained to two large pillars in their city of Gaza, Judges 16:28-30. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me again. O God, please strengthen me just one more time. With one blow, let me pay back the Philistines for the loss of my two eyes." Then Samson put his hands on the two center pillars that held up the temple, pushing against them with both hands. He prayed, "Let me die with the Philistines." And the temple crashed down on the Philistine rulers and all the people. So he killed more when he died than he had during his entire lifetime. Samson knew where to regain his strength. He knew who to turn to in the end. This morning, I don't know what situations you might be facing, but I know a God who knows exactly what you might be going through. Perhaps there are some here this morning who aren't in the fellowship, who don't know what it is to walk and to talk with God, who don't know what it is to feel the love of Jesus Christ and his arms around them, who don't understand the precious sense of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the anointing that it can provide. Perhaps this morning you are not sure if you really have the anointing in your life. There are thoughts running through your head that you don't deserve it and you really may not be worthy of it. I can tell you that's a lie from the enemy here this morning. Judy, will you come up, please? Just like Samson knew who to call on in his final days. You know, I mentioned this morning that we all have sin in our hearts, or we can be cleansed from that. But it's only the blood of Jesus, just as I read in 1 John 1:7. It is the blood of Jesus, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. If that's you this morning, and you want to join in that fellowship with God, and trust Jesus Christ. If you want to live with that light of Jesus Christ this morning and ask God to cleanse you from your sins, I'd ask everyone to stand this morning. Perhaps you've never had an opportunity to ask God to come in and cleanse your heart. Or perhaps, like Samson, you've compromised a few areas in your life. You need to come back to God. I ask that you repeat this prayer with me and just ask God to come in and cleanse you, maybe for the first time or again. So I ask that every head bow and every eye closed. And if you want to, repeat this prayer with me. Father, I know that I have broken your laws and my sins have separated me from you. I am truly sorry. And now I want to turn away from my past sinful life and towards you. Please forgive me and help me avoid sinning again. I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins, was resurrected from the dead, is alive, and hears my prayer. I invite Jesus to become the Lord of my life, to rule and reign in my heart from this day forward. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me obey you and to do your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.